Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 33 through verse 39. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is called Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. We turn our attention to your word, Father. We pray that you would touch us through your word, that you would touch us to our core, that we'd hear you speak to us and remind us who you are and who we are and how badly we need you. Father, as we look again to the cross, remind us that the cross was for us. For what happened there gave us our only hope of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So, Father, grant us understanding through your Spirit, minister to us. May our lives be changed because of this time in your word. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very common when listening to the news at night, when there's been a natural disaster and they're trying to report from where it is happening, to hear something like this: "The winds and the rain have been horrific, but we'll have to wait until the morning to assess the damage." Why is that? It's because darkness hides life as we know it. In the middle of darkness, we have no idea what is happening around us. That is also the reason that so much crime happens at night. Darkness hides the crime. But darkness can also reveal things about us. Excuse me. There was D.L. Moody, who's credited with saying, "Character is what a man is in the dark." C.S. Lewis said something similar to that when he said, "Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching." So sometimes what happens in the dark reveals our character, our integrity. Well, as we are going through Mark, we're now at the cross of Jesus on Mount Calvary. We've actually been there for several weeks. Next week, we'll finish the 15th chapter with the burial of Jesus. And then after, we're going to be looking at the resurrection for about 4 weeks. Pastor Mike will be leading us in 2 studies from the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll conclude with 2 from chapter 16. So you want to be with us for all of those times. But on the cross, as we get to our verses today, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. He's been on the cross for 3 hours, and he has 3 more hours to go. It's high noon, 12 o'clock, middle of the day, the best time of every day to look around and see what's going on. But things are about to change for Jesus at 12 noon. as he hangs on the cross, all to our advantage, should we take the time to go more deeply. In those 3 hours, 180 minutes, we want to see four distinct images. So let's jump in. Number one, the darkness. The darkness. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now there's a darkness that we expect, and there's a darkness that surprises us. Darkness at midnight is a darkness that we expect. Darkness at high noon in the middle of the day is not darkness we expect. In fact, absolutely no one would expect darkness at noon. But what happens here is a complete darkness at noon. For those reading Mark in this day, time would have began for them at sunrise around 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock p.m. 3 hours of absolute darkness over the whole land. Now, when it says the whole land, we don't know whether it means all of Judea or the whole land of Israel or the whole Middle East. Probably not the whole earth. The words here don't give us any hint as to that, but you would certainly recognize that in half of the earth, at every time during every day, it is dark. It's already dark. In fact, when this starts, Israel is 8 hours ahead of us. So when you woke up this morning at 6 o'clock, it was already 2 p.m. at Israel. And I tell you all of that to realize that when the darkness started in Israel, if there was anybody in Wisconsin in those days, it would have been 4 o'clock in the morning. So my best guess is that the darkness was over Judea and that area of the world. Those who suggest that it may have been an eclipse have to ignore the fact that it lasted for 3 hours. And you and I have been around long enough to know that your average eclipse only lasts for minutes. Minutes at most. And generally, our eclipse don't give us total darkness. This is absolute darkness. What was it then? Well, Luke's description is even more graphic. Listen to this. Luke 23, he writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Well, what does all this mean? This was a supernatural, God-planned, miraculous darkness that covered the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, why would God do that? Well, I think most Bible readers, most believers believe that at this point on Calvary's cross, the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, and the full wrath of God the Father against those sins was unleashed on Jesus as he hung the cross. My sins, your sins, our sins, placed on Christ, and the full wrath of God that my sin deserved, Jesus Christ endured. Now, I'd submit to you that all of the physical suffering that Jesus endured as he is crucified paled in comparison to what happened during those 3 hours. On the cross, my sin, your sin. On the cross, the penalty of eternal hell that our sin deserved was paid for by Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And I think, it's only a guess, that the Father said, no human eye needs to see this. And he graciously covered the Son in darkness at that time. At the same time, it's a vivid live illustration of the awfulness of sin being judged in Jesus. The hymn writer wrote, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Think for just a moment, though, if you would, about the experience of those around the cross at that moment. Nobody was carrying a candle with them. It was high noon. You don't leave your house at 12 and said, I'll take the flashlight just in case. No. And suddenly, as the judgment on our Lord for our sin began, the whole place was draped in utter darkness. People could not see to take a step in front of them. They had no idea who was around them. And for 3 hours, they had to wonder, what is going on? Is this the end of the world? Is this somehow connected with what's happening on the cross? And I wonder, with the darkness, did it get a little colder as the sun's light is hid? Was its heat as well? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And they wondered, could God speak in this darkness? The second image for us is the last breath. The last breath. Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, all right, this is 3 o'clock, Jesus has finished paying for our sins. 3 o'clock, he cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. You know, it's very strange for us to hear Jesus breathed his last. It sounds strange to us. How can that be? In fact, the different gospel writers differed in how they stated it. Matthew in chapter 27 said, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John wrote, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You know, as we read those two verses, we're struck by the fact that the verbs signify something that Jesus did. Understand? It's something Jesus did, not something that was done to him. He yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Of course, if we had been listening to him, he told us that that's exactly what would happen. In John chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, you put all that together, and it's obvious the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life in accordance with the Father's plan, a plan that was decided before the creation of the world. And don't miss this. You and I were somewhere in the 2000th year of that plan included in it. But I do need to repeat that on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his humanity, is 100% dead. There's no heartbeat. There's no lungs that are breathing. There's no brain activity. There's no more pain or suffering. His physical body has shut down in every respect. He is completely physically dead. Charles Wesley's greatest hymn, "And Can It Be?" He asked the question, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" The immortal dies. Jesus dies. But yet, 100% alive in the Spirit. 100% alive. In his conversation with the crucified thief, do you remember what Jesus promised him? He said to him in Luke 23, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." In the last prayer to God the Father, just 3 verses later, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. 100% physically dead on the cross. But at that very moment that he died, 100% spiritually alive with his Father once again, with bringing along with him a thief. What happened to Jesus is what the Apostle Paul described as the hope for every believer. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I remember quite well back in my days as a teenager, and there's not many things I remember from those days, but this is one of the things I remember very well. Our church used to go down into the downtown Boston, Massachusetts, to a place called Tremont Temple, a Baptist church in the middle of Boston, for Boston Youth Time. And it was led by a man named John DeBrine, and almost every youth time, as he talked about, are you ready to meet Jesus? And he'd share the gospel, and he'd always say, "I'm as sure of heaven as if I'd already been there." Now, how in the world did he say that? Well, he understood the words of Paul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so as we go back to our text, we see that at the very moment that Jesus yielded up his spirit to his Father, his physical body was absolutely dead. And he was immediately in the Spirit, present with the Lord. Not sometime down the road. Listen, immediately, immediately. I wonder this morning, do you have that same hope? Do you have the hope that at the moment you pass away, that immediately you draw your last breath, and immediately you start breathing celestial air? Immediately with your Heavenly Father. There's coming a day for every one of us here when we indeed will draw our last breath. But the message of this book is that for the child of God who's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, 1 second after you die, you're very much alive in the glories of heaven. The third image in our text today is the curtain. The curtain. Verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, as I read that and I thought about what I wanted to say from it, I realized that there's a whole sermon in that one verse. There's easily a whole sermon but I'm not going to give you a whole sermon. We're just going to touch on it a few points. But this is a momentous event. This is a significant event. This is a deliberate, vivid message from God the Father, not only to the people of that day, but to every person since that day. Now, ironically, we have just one verse on it in Mark, one verse on it in Matthew, one verse on it in Luke, and John doesn't even mention it. And yet, it's momentous. Time-wise, this would have happened at the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. Right around the ninth hour, the priest would kill a lamb without blemish to present as the evening sacrifice in the temple, as a sin offering, asking God to, on the basis of the sacrifice of this little lamb, to forgive his people of their sins. And this happened every single evening at about the same time from the time it was instituted under the guidance of Moses and Aaron. And perhaps at the very moment when all activity would stop in the temple and the priest in charge would carry out the little lamb that had been slain and raise it up as a sin offering to the Heavenly Father. Perhaps at that very time, God chose to tear the curtain from top to bottom as the lamb was being offered. It would have immediately caused panic and consternation in the temple. Why? Because behind the curtain that was torn was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat. On either side were the two cherubim, the carved cherubim, covering the mercy seat. It was the most sacred spot in the entire temple. In fact, it was the most sacred spot in all of Israel, often called the Holy of Holies. It was only entered one time every year. On the Day of Atonement, only by the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of God's people. One man, one time, once a year. That's it. We are told in some of the non-biblical writings that the people who worked in the temple had such a great fear of entering the Holy of Holies that oftentimes they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he entered, just in case he should die in that place, because no one would go in to take him out. They would simply drag him out with a rope should that happen, and we don't have any record that it ever did. But now, that thick, majestic curtain. Now, we're talking about a curtain that's probably 12 inches thick. It's huge. It's heavy. It's ripped from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies is fully exposed. Now, think for a moment what the Bible tells us. The curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now, you're smart. You've had enough experience in life to know that when something wears out, it wears out from the bottom to the top. Right? If you look at different things that you use all the time in your house, generally things wear out if they wear out from the bottom up. But this 12-inch curtain was torn. Can you imagine the noise that made? From the top to the bottom, as if Almighty God just wrapped his hands around the top of that curtain and went, rip. Like the darkness, this was a supernatural act of God. Now, what was God trying to say? What was the message from God? There was no more need for a lamb without blemish to be sacrificed every evening. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had paid for it in full for all time. No more need for the mercy seat in the temple, for the old rugged cross had become God's mercy seat, where Jesus, the perfect Lamb, was sacrificed. No longer was access to the presence of God just by one man once a year. All may now come. All that the ark and the mercy seat and the curtain and the sacrifices looked forward to had now been fulfilled on an old rugged cross. No longer any need for any of that. The author of Hebrews referred to this when he wrote these words to you and me in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. The author of Hebrews, in about three verses, says, let me tell you what happened. The body of Jesus Christ was the curtain. And when he paid the sacrifice, the curtain was torn, and we have access to our God through Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. One of our assurances that God gave to you and me 2,000 years ago was the curtain that was torn from top to bottom. And in doing that, he says to you and he says to me, come to me. Just come. Come. Jesus paid it all. The fourth image, the centurion, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this may be the very last thing we ever expected to see at the cross. The darkness, a miracle of God. The torn curtain, a miracle of God. But I would suggest to you that the confession and conversion of a Roman centurion at the cross may be an even greater miracle of God. The centurion, as his name implies, held sway, was in charge of 100 men, of lesser rank. We might compare him perhaps to a captain in the army. He was not a general, but he was a long way away from being a private. And as such, in the Roman army, because he was in charge of things, he was probably from Italy. He was probably a Roman, a long way away from home, assigned to the occupation force in Israel. As such, he's a Gentile. Now, isn't it fascinating that we have the story of a Gentile soldier coming to faith in Christ one verse after the curtain is torn in two and God says, everybody come. Isn't that fascinating? The very next verse, we see a Gentile come to faith in Christ. I mean, there's nothing more Jewish than the Ark of the Covenant and the curtain in the temple. There's nothing more Gentile than a Roman soldier. Nothing illustrates better the significance that the curtain's been torn in two than this man coming to faith in Jesus. His confession, truly this man was the Son of God. Nothing in that confession is wishy-washy. No hesitation. No maybe. I think it might be true. No. He gives it with certainty and with conviction. Mark tells us that the centurion who stood near the cross saw the way he breathed his last. In other words, he saw the way Jesus died. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's finished. The darkness, the earthquakes. You know, Jesus taught us in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. As Jesus Christ breathes his last, the Father reaches down and draws a Roman centurion to faith in the Christ who had just died but will rise again in 3 days. Improbable? Absolutely. Impossible? Never. Listen to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means he's able to save anybody. During the greatest day of suffering that Jesus ever had to endure, he drew to himself two men and saved them both. A Jewish thief on the cross next to him, a Gentile centurion standing at the cross in front of him. Now, what does that tell us? Oh, it tells us a wonderful truth. Listen very carefully. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you're from, Jesus can save you forever. Jesus can forgive your sin, your sins, every one of them. Jesus can grant you heaven and eternal life by faith, believing that he is the Son of God who is able, the only one who is able. You ask him to save you forever. And the same Jesus that hung on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago will look at you and say, yes, I will. And just as he granted grace to a thief and to a soldier as he hung on Calvary's cross, he will do so to you and me when we come to him by faith, believing that he's the Son of God who died on that cross for us. If you've never done that before in your life, I encourage you to do so on this day. Let's pray. Father, the more time we spend at the cross, and we've been there for quite a few weeks now, the more time we spend there, the more precious it gets to us. The more time we spend there, realizing that it was not just for the people of that day. It wasn't just for the Jewish thief. It wasn't just for the Gentile soldier. That it reaches all the way down through time. Now, 2,000 years later, to me, to us, and the same God who died on the cross and paid sin's penalty will save us if we'll believe and ask him to. Oh, Father, it gets more and more precious every single moment as time goes by. But, Father, my prayer this morning is for those who perhaps are here or those who are listening online who might say, this is all amazing. I'm having a hard time believing it. I don't believe that. I've sinned so bad, I don't know if God can forgive me. Father, at this very moment, would you draw those people to yourself? Would you draw them? May they feel the touch of your hand as you pull them toward Jesus. And Father, help them through the power of Jesus, by faith, to trust you and you alone. And as they cry out to you, Father, to ask for forgiveness and ask you to save them, be pleased, as you always are, to save them forever. We pray that today would be a day when many would enter the kingdom through the word of God, through the declaration of the good news. And Father, that having been saved, we someday, after we take our last breath, will immediately be in the presence of the one who saved us forever. A time of great joy and peace, of serving and loving you, and meeting all those who've gone before us, who've been faithful, who embraced you. And so, Father, we look forward to that day, but we also look forward to the day you might give us tomorrow when we can share with others what you've done in our life. So help us to be faithful and bold. In Jesus' name, amen.